together with everybody once again. And what a wonderful set, a song set we sang today. Would you agree? I was blessed. Let's pray again. I want to ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, and then we'll get right into God's Word together. So join with me, and let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that You give us the privilege week to week to gather together as one expression of Christ's church for the express purpose of fellowshipping together and lifting up songs of praise to You, but also hearing from Your Word and receiving Your Word. We come together freely. We come together because we love You, and we're able to come together freely because we are free to do so. We pray that You would continually remind us of that and help us make the most of every opportunity, not only to come and worship You, but to share You with other people while we enjoy the freedom that we have. And Father, as we turn our attention to Your Word now, we pray that in the same way that You ministered to our hearts, as we lifted up to You the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to Your name through those marvelous songs that we sang, that You would now open Your Word to us and fill our hearts with Your truth and feed us and build us up in our faith through it. Father, I pray that You would enable me to teach well, meaning teach in such a way that I honor and glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, and lift Him high. And then finally, I pray that if there's any in our midst, young or old, who have never come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that they would do so today. Salvation is of You. Your Spirit works. We respond. May they respond in faith, believing on Christ, Your Son. And so we commit our time to You now. Thank You that we can get into Your Word. We pray that You would guide us and feed us spiritually before You feed us physically. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you remember where you were in early 2011? That was only 13 years ago. Early 2011. Well, in early 2011, many people the world over were fixated by news coverage of a number of demonstrations and protests that were taking place, for us, far away, because these protests and demonstrations were taking place in Cairo, Egypt. And there were times when the multitude of protesters, as they protested and demonstrated, found themselves shocked and found themselves dejected and found themselves depressed, because their hopes were dashed and their wishes weren't coming true. And then suddenly everything changed. Their disappointment gave way to what some called delirious joy. Have you ever experienced delirious joy? These protesters were experiencing what some commentators called delirious joy. And the catalyst for that was that the dictator-style president of Egypt suddenly resigned his post and left Egypt. That's what the protests were about. They wanted to see the dictator president ousted, and he resigned and left. And one observer of those events called attention to what many news commentators then said as they were reflecting on these events, as news commentators tend to do. If you watch the news and you listen to commentators, you know, they report the story, and then sometimes they give interpretation of it. That's what these commentators were doing, giving interpretation of these events. And many wondered what would happen in the aftermath, but there was also a common thread that ran through the comments from commentator to commentator to commentator, and it came up time and time again. And it can be summarized like this, quote, "We are watching history unfold here." Have you ever heard that in a news broadcast? We are watching history unfold here. The consequences of this revolution could reverberate not only through the Middle East, but also through the whole world. as more and more people who lived under oppression of dictators will take heart from this example and launch their own movements to oust those who oppress them. That was the common thread that ran from commentator to commentator. And reflecting in those events that took place a mere 13 years ago, another commentator of sorts observed how these happenings caused him to think back on another watershed event. Those events were watershed, kind of earth-shaking for the people of Egypt. This other commentator of sorts thought back on another watershed event, but the watershed event he was thinking back on was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the commentator I'm thinking about was none other than R.C. Sproul. And as he was writing and talking about these events, he said he thought back on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and he observed that there was a watershed event, if there ever was one. Earth-shaking. Earth-changing. History-changing. Because the resurrection was earth-shaking, not just for a week or a month or a year or a generation, but for the whole scope of human history. And those of us who know Jesus Christ know that that's absolutely true. And this same observer, R.C. Sproul, continued by saying, and I quote, "Christ's resurrection is celebrated not simply on an annual basis on Easter Sunday, as Christians did all around the world last year, but on every single Lord's Day, every Sunday." And then he closed his comments by saying, "And it, the resurrection of Christ, is something we need to think on all the time." All the time. Now, generally, we think on it at least once a year at Easter, right? But do you think on the resurrection of Christ all the time? That's a very, very interesting comment that Sproul made. Why did he make such a gargantuan comment? Why did he say that we should think on the resurrection all the time? Well, the reason Sproul made such a claim that Christians should think on Christ's resurrection all the time, every day even, is because it is the earth-shaking event in all of human history and in all of time. And all other historic events pale in comparison. And it is this for some reasons. Now, we could list out tons of reasons. I listed out some reasons last Sunday at West Hills. Michael listed out some reasons last Sunday here at Grace. But I want to list out just three reasons that may or may not have been covered and that really, really kind of give us the scope of why the resurrection is such an earth-shaking event. And for those of you that are taking notes, I'm going to build the theme around three outline points, okay? So if you want to write these down, let me just give them to you really quickly. The resurrection is such an earth-shaking event because, first of all, when Christ rose from the dead, here comes the outline point, his resurrection was the inauguration of the victory of God. It was the inauguration of the victory of God. Now, here's a second point. Not only is the resurrection the inauguration of the victory of God, it is the foundation for joy from God. It is the foundation for joy from God. Both of those truths are of particular relevance to anyone who is a Christian. But then here's a third point that I want to talk to you about today. Not only is it the inauguration of the victory of God and the foundation for joy from God, it was the coronation of the King, the coronation of the Son of God. The coronation of the Son of God. And it is these truths that make the resurrection of Jesus Christ the greatest event in human history among many other accomplishments that were accomplished. It is the watershed event in human history. And I want to show you these points from a text in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20. And so if you've got a hard copy of the Bible or an electronic copy of the Bible, scroll to Matthew chapter 28 or turn to Matthew 28, and we're going to work through that chapter together. Now, while you're turning there, let me just say something. Michael and I, Pastor Michael and I, communicate weekly about what we're going to be covering, what I'm going to be covering if I'm preaching down here on a Sunday. And I sent him a note and I said, well, I could preach another message on the resurrection. We do that up at West Hills, where I usually preach periodically, and we'll preach more than one message on the resurrection after Easter, or we can jump back into 1 John. And he texted me back, and he actually said, I think it might be very refreshing for us to do a second message on the resurrection, because it's such a huge, important, foundational truth for Christians. And so I said, okay, if that's how you feel about it, I will be glad to do that. That's why we didn't start 1 John again today. We'll start that, Lord willing, next Sunday. And that's why I'm doing another resurrection sermon this morning. And so I want to speak to you out of Matthew chapter 28, 1 through 20. So let me tell you a little bit about Matthew 28, 1 through 20. It is one of four resurrection accounts in the New Testament Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the account of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, the resurrection is spoken of in other places in the Bible, too. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, the theme of Paul in that chapter is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there's a wonderful five-part series in that chapter alone about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so the resurrection is not spoken of just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but each of the four Gospels contain an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, the scene is set. So notice what that verse says. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So that's what was happening. Jesus has been crucified. He was buried. He's lay in the tomb now for 3 days. And as the sun rose on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and this other Mary go and visit. They're going to the tomb. And when they arrive there, they had an experience I don't think that they were expecting. And verses 2 through 4 tell us what they saw and what they experienced. And so follow as I read those verses. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to see the tomb. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning. Can you imagine that? A being in front of you whose appearance is like lightning? His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled. Some versions say shook and became like dead men. And when we consider this part of the story, this part of the history, we understand why I say that it says that the resurrection of Christ was the inauguration of the victory of God. Now, why do I say that about the resurrection? Why do I say this? I mean, we know from the scriptures that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was ultimate victory over sin and over death. But the victory is so much broader and it's so much deeper than just that we can have our sins forgiven. That death is defeated, as great as that victory is. It's so much broader and so much deeper than that. And the thing that clues us into the breadth and depth of the victory appears in that third and fourth verse. This angel has descended, and he rolled the stone back. His appearance is like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That one verse, verse 4, is a verse that often we skip over. There's so much significance behind what happened to the guards on that day when Jesus had risen from the dead. And let me try to explain why I say that it's the inauguration of the victory of God, broad and deep, based on the soldiers. Who were the guards? What did they represent? Well, if we rewind back to the end of chapter 27, we learn that after Jesus was crucified and put in a tomb, the Jewish authorities were afraid that his disciples would, quote, come and steal the body, and the second scandal would be worse than the first. They thought Jesus was scandalous. That was part of the reason that they had him put to death. And so Pilate basically tells them in verse 65 of preceding chapter, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so you've got this guard set. Now, there were more than one guard. There were multiple men as guards. They had sealed the tomb. In other words, they'd put cords all across the stone, and they would have sealed the cords in place with hot wax melted, attaching it to the sides of the tomb and sealed with the signet of Roman authority. And so it had a Roman seal over it. And then they set this guard. Who were the guards? Well, the guards were the representatives of the imperial power of Rome, and they were the representatives of the religious power of Israel. That's who they represented. That's who they represented. And we could say it like this. The guards were the point of the spear of imperial authority. Now, what do I mean by point of the spear of imperial authority? Well, I can use two illustrations from contemporary times. I was in the Marine Infantry. I have a son that's in the Marine Infantry. Sometimes if you talk to people that are in the Marine Infantry, or if you talk to other military personnel from other branches of service, Army, Navy, Air Force, and you talk to personnel whose military job is to take the conflict to the enemy, if you ask them what they do, they might say, as I've had said to me recently, the best way to understand what we do is that we're the last 100 yards of American foreign policy. Do you understand what that person that said that meant? We're the last 100 yards of American foreign policy. We have an example of that in the area where we live. We have local, county, state, and federal law enforcement agencies, don't we? And what does a law enforcement officer represent? He or she is the point of the spear for enforcing the laws and keeping order of the city or the county or the state or the national government that he or she serves. And what's behind the badge is all of the authority of the city and the county and the state and in federal jurisdiction, the federal government. We get that, right? That's who these guards were. They were the point of the spear of imperial authority and the authority of the Jewish ruling powers. And the guards had all authority of Rome and all of the authority of the Jewish rulers behind them. And what that meant was they could arrest or even kill anybody who came to Jesus' tomb to tamper with the seal or who came to steal Jesus' body. That's what they were there for. That's what they were there for. Now, these guards were most likely experienced troops. They were part of the occupation forces of Rome. And if they were Jewish guards, like temple guards, they were tasked with keeping the peace in places like the Temple Mount. And speaking of the guards, a pastor of old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, observed, quote, they were accustomed to all manner of terrors. You didn't scare Roman soldiers very easily. You surely didn't intimidate them very easily. That is why in Jesus' day, the revolutionaries called the Zealots would never attack head-on, face-on. They would only ambush from the darkness of alleys. Why? Because the Roman imperial forces were formidable forces. They're guarding the tomb. And here's what happens. When the angel comes down and there's this earthquake, and he rolls the stone back and sits on it with appearance like lightning and clothing white as snow, What you've got taking place is that the temporal, the guards, have now met the eternal, an angel. The mortal, the guards, have now met the immortal, an angel. The natural has now met the supernatural, and the guards in that situation shook and froze as the angel broke the seal of Imperial Rome and moved the stone off the face of the tomb, and there wasn't a thing they could do about it. Because they were so terrified, they couldn't move. They became like dead men. That's why I say the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the inauguration of the victory of God in more ways than just paying the penalty for sin and defeating death. Because it was the inauguration of victory over sin, yes, over death, yes, but also over all earthly fallen powers. That's what's being shown here. And that's just by an angel. That doesn't even hold a match to what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back, as described in Revelation chapter 19, I think it is, or maybe chapter 20. So it's the inauguration of the victory of God. And you know, my friends, my brothers, my sisters in the Lord, for centuries the Hebrew prophets had predicted that at a certain time the Lord God would establish an eternal kingdom and bring to an end all fallen human governments. And Jesus' resurrection is the inauguration of that. Let me show you two places in the Old Testament where that appears. If you keep your finger in Matthew 28 and go back to Psalms, many of us are familiar with the second psalm. I just want to show you some things from Psalm 2. The psalm starts out, "Why do the kingdoms rage? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And then the psalmist wrote, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now that's exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified. I can show you from Scripture that the Jewish authorities knew who he was. And if you read in Matthew chapter 28 several verses, I can show you from Scripture that they knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And that in part is what's being described here. "The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision." That's how the Lord God views human fallen governmental power. Human fallen governmental power is under God's sovereign control, and he uses it to accomplish his sovereign will, but they just think they're in control. God is in control. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And then the last verse says, "Kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." That's a messianic psalm. In part, it gave prediction of the ultimate victory of God through his son Jesus Christ, who someday will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now let me show you something else. Look at Daniel. I don't know how many of you have ever read the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is primarily about the kingdom that the Lord God will establish on earth, which will displace all human kingdoms and fill the earth and last forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what the book of Daniel is about. And all the prophecies in the book of Daniel are about that. Now, if you take the time to read through Daniel chapter 2, and I'm not going to go all the way through Daniel chapter 2. It's got 49 verses in it. But I'm going to give you an overview of what it is. If you read Daniel chapter 2, you'll find that Daniel and his three friends are in captivity in Babylon, and the king of Babylon, a real earthly king named Nebuchadnezzar, that you can read about in the history of the ancient Near East, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar dreams, and he sees in his dream this big, tall statue. And the statue is made of different precious metals. And the head of the statue is gold, and the shoulders up here are made of silver, and then the waist is made of bronze, and then the legs are made of iron, and then the feet are made with iron mixed with clay. That's the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about, and he doesn't understand what it's about. But in his dream, he saw something else. In his dream, he sees that there's a mountain not made with hands, and there is cut out of the mountain a stone, and the stone strikes this big statue image on its feet. And when the stone hits the image crumbles into pieces and just falls to pieces on the ground. And then the stone grows into a great big mountain. That's what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 31, Daniel interprets the dream for him. Here's the dream in summary. The Lord God has showed you the kingdoms of earth, they're going to come. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and after you another kingdom's going to come, and that's represented by the silver. And after that kingdom comes, another kingdom will arise, and that's represented by the bronze, by the brass. And after that, another kingdom is going to arise, and that's represented by the legs of iron. And the kingdom's going to be strong like iron, and it's going to break other kingdoms like iron breaks in pieces. And then the feet are that same kingdom, but those people are going to mix with other people. And so the feet has iron strength in it, but they're going to be nimble and breakable really easy. And then Daniel explains that what happens with the stone cut out without hands is that in the days of the kings of that last kingdom, the Lord God is going to set up a kingdom. And that kingdom's going to displace all other kingdoms. And that kingdom will last forever. And so look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. Here's what we read. This is the end of Daniel's interpretation. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Listen, we look back in history with 2020 vision. We see the kingdom of Babylon. We see the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. We see the kingdom of the Greeks. We see the empire of the Romans. And we see Christ come when Rome's in power. And he's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that would strike the image on its feet and destroy it completely. Pretty amazing. I know that some of us get all uptight about what's happening in our contemporary world. And you know, it's amazing, brothers and sisters, this is an election year, isn't it? And some of you are going to get all wrapped around the axle about what happens in the election if your candidate doesn't win. Isn't that true? I know it's true. That's what happens in our congregation as well. So let me tell you a positive and a negative about an election year. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the positive is be good citizens. Carry out your responsibility as good citizens. Do what it takes to be a good citizen. Vote. If you need to write letters, all that kind of stuff. Choose the candidate you think would be the best person for the offices that need filling. That's the positive. But don't get your emotions stuck on the ceiling and get all wrapped around the axle if your candidates don't win. And don't rejoice too much if they do. Do you know why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the inauguration of the victory of God, which will ultimately bring to an end all fallen, sinful, earthly kingdoms, including this one. Because Christ's kingdom will have the preeminence. And that's what the resurrection shows. And it shows it through the fact that the point of the spear, the guards tremble and become like dead men. They could do absolutely nothing. They were paralyzed. They couldn't move. And so that's the first point. That the resurrection of Christ was the inauguration of the victory of God. And Christ's kingdom will be established and it will be present forever and ever and ever. But secondly, Christ's resurrection provides for all who believe the foundation of joy from God. The foundation of joy from God. And so I want you to notice verses 5 through 8. Matthew 28, 5 through 8. We're told the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Now it's interesting who he addresses, isn't it? So get the picture. The angel appears. His appearance is like lightning, his clothing white as snow. The guards become like dead men. The implication is they didn't go anywhere. They're just standing there paralyzed. And who does the angel address? The women. The guards are a second thought. Doesn't even pay them any mind. Doesn't give them any attention. Doesn't talk to them at all. Just lets them be stuck where they were stuck. And he addresses the women. And he gives them good news. Do not be afraid. Why would he say that? Well, let me ask you a question. If somebody appeared, if you went to the cemetery to visit a tomb, and there was some person there, and their appearance was like lightning, and their clothing white as snow, would you be afraid? You would be afraid. Every time you see angels appearing in their splendor to people in the Old or New Testament, people get afraid. They get really afraid. So the angel says, hey, don't be afraid. It's almost as though he's saying, I came to scare the willies out of the soldiers, but I like you guys. You know what I mean? Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come see the place where he lay. You see, the angel had come down to roll the stone away, not to let Jesus out. Jesus had already risen and left, but to let other people in, and the women are the first. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Verse 8 says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Jesus' followers, his disciples, female and male, were obviously filled with remorse. They had seen the man that they recognized as the Messiah, and they were convinced that he was the Messiah crucified in the most brutal way. And they'd seen him die, and they'd seen him buried. And they were filled with remorse in the same way you or I are filled with remorse when a loved one dies, when we watch a loved one waste away from cancer and die, or die of old age, or die of a heart attack, or die in a car accident, or die in some of the myriad ways that people die. They were filled with remorse. But imagine what you would feel like if you had gone to the funeral of a good friend of yours or a family member, a loved one. They'd been buried or cremated, as the practice is today sometimes. And then you came home 3 or 4 days after the funeral, and you went into your family room or you went into your dining room, and you found your deceased loved one sitting there in your dining room alive and well. How would that affect you? Think about it. How would that affect you? I'll tell you how it would affect you. It would affect you in the same way that verse 8 affected these women. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear. Listen. If I went home and someone who I had officiated a funeral for three or four days prior, was sitting in our family room at the table and wanted to have fellowship with me, the first thing that would happen would be I would be scared. You would be scared. The next thing that would happen is that we would be joyful. And they're filled with great joy. Why were they filled with great joy? They were filled with great joy, first of all, because the man that they had become convinced were the Messiah had come back to life, and the angel gave them that news. But they were filled with great joy as well, because beyond the fact that this one person rose from the dead, the great enemy had been defeated, so that even the hope of the resurrection brings joy. And we live 2,000 years after the fact, and the great enemy has been defeated, and the very hope of the resurrection brings joy. Listen, when the great enemy is defeated, joy fills all of those who are under oppression by the enemy. Some of you may be World War II history buffs. I like to study history. I like to study World War II. If you ever see film clips of the ticker tape parade that took place or the rejoicing that took place in the streets of our cities across the nation on Victory Over Hitler Day, VE Day, you know what I'm talking about. There were people dancing in the streets. In Europe, there were people breaking out champagne and wine and dancing around and all kinds of stuff. Why? Because the great enemy had been defeated. And they were free. And these women are filled with joy. Why? Because the great enemy has been defeated and they're free. And you know, that's the source of joy for us today, brothers and sisters. I recently officiated a funeral, just by way of illustration. One of our sisters in Christ contracted pancreatic cancer. And after some years of battling that, it finally took her life. But she was a solid believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as is her husband who survived her. And it was one of the most wonderful funerals I've ever attended. And I've attended a lot of funerals. And it was wonderful because literally everybody who got up to talk about LaDonna, that was her name, talked about what a cool person she was and how fun she was and all the stuff she liked to do. But woven like a thread through all the stories was that the thing that animated her the most was her faith in Jesus Christ. And all of the people that spoke about her, family and friends, could speak in the midst of their sadness with joy because they knew that she was absent from the body and present with the Lord. Just like Pastor Michael prayed earlier for Bim. You know that he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. And how do we know that he's present with the Lord? Because Jesus defeated death. That was the victory of God. And how can people be joyful in the midst of a LaDonna Sienna's funeral? Because the big enemy has been defeated and death is not the end. She just fell asleep, and one of these days she'll wake up again. And you don't lose a lot of sleep when one of your loved ones goes to sleep, do you? Our kids went to sleep every night and they woke up every morning. And every follower of Jesus Christ that dies actually falls asleep. And there will be a day when he or she wakes up bodily. And the body that's raised from the dead will reunite with the person who's with Christ. And death will be totally defeated on that day. That's why the resurrection is the foundation from the joy of from God. But then there's one more point. Not only is the resurrection of Christ the inauguration of the victory of God, not only is it the foundation for true joy from God, but the resurrection was also the coronation of the Son of God. What is a coronation? We from the United States aren't super familiar with what coronations are. My wife was born and raised in the Philippines, immigrated to Canada, became a Canadian citizen. And the thing that I've seen about Canadians, whether they were naturalized, as my wife was, or whether they were natural born, and this would hold true for pretty much anybody who was born and raised in a crown country or in the UK themselves, is that when one of the royals is coronated, it's like this big deal, right? It's this big thing. The coronation is the installation ceremony where the next king or queen takes the throne. That's what coronation is. Now, we experience the inauguration of presidents every 4 years. But a celebration around an inauguration pales compared to the celebration of a coronation for a king or a queen. The coronation installs them to the throne that is theirs. And that's what the resurrection did for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the coronation of the Son of God. And when you read verse 18 and verse 20b, you see what that means. In chapter 28, 18, Jesus says this about himself: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How can he say that? The reason that he could say all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me is because his coronation had taken place through the resurrection, followed by the ascension, and he was given the throne that was rightfully his. And that's where he is now. The enthroned Son of God. The writer of the Philippians, the Apostle Paul, talks about that. Let me show you what I mean. If you look over to Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about this coronation and what it ultimately meant. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, Paul wrote, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now let me stop there for a second. He's writing this to a church filled with believers of Christ. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so that would say to me that the mind that he's going to talk about is the mind that I should have in myself. He talked about it preceding. "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And he's going to talk about it following. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And we know that. We celebrate that on Good Friday. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? Look at verse 9. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." There's a key word. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, in fact. "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The resurrection was the coronation of the Son of God. From the resurrection, he took his seat on the throne of God, as God the Son. That's where he rules from today. And Paul said something similar in another place, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He's God's King. He's God's King. This is who Jesus is, folks. The crucified, buried, but risen, living Son of God with power and authority over death, over the grave, over all earthly powers. This was his coronation, and as king, he launched his rescue mission for the world. That's what verse 19 and 20 is about. That's why we're Christians today. Notice what it says. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And by the way, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Have you ever thought about that? Let me ask you, how well did those first 11 disciples do their job? Think about it. I'll tell you how well they did their jobs. They all scattered, and they all made disciples in the nations where they went. And all but one, the Apostle John, died a violent death. How could they face death? Preaching a message. How come they didn't zip it and stop talking about it? They couldn't help but proclaim the truth of what they'd seen and heard. And death could not keep them from testifying because Jesus had defeated death when he rose from the dead. And they knew that they were invincible too. And so they just kept preaching and teaching. and they spread the gospel all across the then known world that they could reach until all of them were put to death in the most violent way, except for the Apostle John, and he died of old age. And that brings you to the end of the first century. And what century are we in? Come on. 21st century? 21st century. So what happened between the end of the first century and the beginning of the 21st century? I'll tell you what happened. They made disciples who 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 made the disciples for 21 centuries until you and I came across the gospel and became disciples ourselves. They did the job, as did people after them and after them and after them and after them and after them. And how can the mission be so successful? Because the resurrection of Christ from the dead was the coronation of the Son of God. And with all authority and power given to him on heaven and on earth, his mission is guaranteed to succeed. It will never fail. It cannot fail. No one can stop it. No one can prevent it. No one can hinder it. And it's going to keep on going and going and going until all of the elect of God are saved to sin no more. That's why the resurrection, R.C. Sproul said, is such an earth-shaking event. And so I'm going to end there, though there would be a little bit more that could be said, but let me just make a couple of applications really quickly. Have you been rescued by Jesus from death and sin and from future judgment? Because you've come to a place in your life where you realize that your sin has separated you from God, and the wages of your sin is death. And if you don't have someone that can save you from your sins, you're going to stand judgment before God and experience his wrath. Have you come to that place in your life? Have you been rescued by Jesus from death, sin, and future judgment by his death and resurrection and the good news about it? Some of you maybe not. And so let me just tell you, you can be. How? Through simple faith. Through simple faith. To be rescued from death and the grave and God's impending wrath. All a man or a woman or a child needs to do is turn from their self-centered sinfulness and believe Jesus, that his death, burial, and resurrection was for them. And you put your faith in the fact that he died for you and rose again for you. And through faith, God applies the benefits of his death to you. And when a person does that, they become children of God and God adopts them into his family. If you have not done that, I exhort you to do that, that you might become a child of God, eternally secure until Jesus comes back. Now, what if you have? What if you belong to Christ? Well, look, if you belong to Christ, then you already know that the resurrection of Christ was the inauguration of the victory of God, and you're experiencing God's victory in your life. You already know that the resurrection of Christ is the foundation for true joy from God, and because you know the truth about the resurrection and you know that death's been defeated, that becomes the basis or a basis for your joy as you go through life. Because when even death can't hinder you, then ultimately you have a wonderful source of joy. The enemy's been defeated and you don't have to fear it anymore. And if you are Christ, your king has been coronated and he reigns right now. And so then the question is, the king has commissioned you to also be carrying out his mission of making disciples. And his resurrection empowers that work. Are you participating in his mission by telling others what Jesus has done for you? It's really that simple. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that I've said a lot this morning, and I know that Michael preached a wonderful message last Sunday on the resurrection out of John chapter 11. And I preached another message today on your resurrection, Lord Jesus, out of Matthew chapter 28. But when we encapsulate all that Michael said and all that I said about the resurrection in two messages, we've not even begun to scratch the surface of the truth that the resurrection opens for us. But my prayer, Father, is that you would take what was spoken last Sunday and this Sunday and seal it to the hearts of your people, the men, the women, the children who have faith in Christ, and build us up in our faith. Fill us with joy because our great enemy is defeated. And give us grace to just be faithful in our generation in the same way that those 11 disciples and others were faithful in theirs. The fact that Jesus lived, died, rose, and ascended into heaven is such a good message. It's a wonderful news. Help us live it out. Help us spread it. Help us exult in it. Help us rest in it. Until we die and go to be with you, or Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And then I want to pray, if there are any in our midst that have never come into a relationship with you, Father, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would not give them rest until they deal with you, until they surrender and put their faith in you. Eternity's at stake. It's a free gift. Give them grace to accept it by faith. And then finally, Father, we're going to dismiss. We're going to go across the street and enjoy some good food. Our souls are nurtured through your word. The word is food for the soul, and now we're going to go get some good food that is food for the body. We just pray, Father, that you would strengthen us with that food and bless those that have prepared it so graciously for us. May we continue to fellowship in you through the afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.